Good evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles open to the Gospel of John, go ahead and please leave them there. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of John this evening for our lesson. Every now and then, as I do the Scripture reading, that certain thoughts just hit me a certain way. And that's kind of what happened when I was reading a few weeks ago, our weekly Scripture reading, and we came to John chapter 21 and trying to finish out the chapter, and I came to these last couple of verses, and I saw what John was reading or wrote to us, and all of a sudden it just kind of, something just went off in my mind, and I don't know why it did this, and I can't explain everything, and I was talking to Stephanie and David last week and telling them that I was going to be doing a lesson called The Tip of the Iceberg. And that was the thought that came into my mind when I was reading these verses. That in essence, everything that we have, whether it be from the Gospel of John, or whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or any of the Gospels, or any of the epistles that we have, any time that Jesus Christ is spoken of, whether it be in prophecy, whether it be in His life, we don't get the full picture, do we? Think about that for just a moment. The magnitude of the work of Jesus Christ, we only get to see the tip of the iceberg in Scripture. And think about that for just a moment. You all are familiar with icebergs, I'm sure. I remember growing up and going to school and learning about icebergs and in a science class and knowing we know the story of the Titanic and how it was sunk by an iceberg. But you think about it for just a moment. Icebergs form when glaciers or ice shelves break apart. And then these chunks of ice are just floating out there in the sea. And if you go on the internet and you start doing a search for icebergs, you'll get some information about them. And one of the things that I found out that I thought was interesting is the largest one on record, and I don't know how they measured it. I really don't know. The size of a 55-story building. That's a pretty good chunk of ice right there when you get right down to it. If you consider 10 feet per floor, that's 550 feet from top to bottom of the iceberg. And then when you consider how big that iceberg would be in comparison to some of the smaller ones that are floating out there, you think about it. What you only see in the water or above the water is what we call the tip of the iceberg. 10% supposedly of an iceberg is what is revealed above water, and approximately 90% of it is concealed below water. Now take into consideration then again what John just said in his closing remarks, especially verse 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did. Which obviously tells me that John, when he was writing his gospel to his readers, his intent was not to give them everything that Jesus did in his life, but to give them enough. And consider that for just a moment, because which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world could not contain the books that were written, that could be written or would be written. Now that tells me something too, that even when I think about what is here, what I think about is in the Gospel of John, what I think is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that to only have a small portion of what he actually did. And we're going to talk about that for just a little bit. Basically what we're going to be doing is we're going to have an overview of the Gospel of John this evening and look at some of the highlights in the Gospel of John together and point out some things. I will throw some things out here at you that are not carved in stone. But some of the things that we're going to be looking at are the number of miracles that appear in the Gospel of John. The number of Jesus' prayers that appear in the Gospel of John. And there are going to be some numbers that are going to stand out. 7 and 3. because 7 miracles are recorded in the Gospel of John. 3 prayers are recorded in the Gospel of John. There are 7 I Ams. Actually, there's 8, I believe, but I'm not including the one where Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. But there are 7 I Am statements that included teaching to go along with them in this. So there are things that are there. Ron, when he taught the class on the book of Revelation, made note of certain numeric values that you see in the book of Revelation and the importance of those numbers. And we realize that 7 means perfection, but I'm not implying in any way, shape, or form that the 7 miracles was the perfect number of miracles that John could reveal. Or that 3 being enough in the number of prayers, but that's what appeared in his gospel. But consider for just a moment the focus of John's letter, this gospel. It's devoted to the Judean ministry of Jesus Christ. 3 years of the life of Christ. So obviously when John is recording this, he's not right. He didn't even write about the birth of Jesus. And you get right down to it, only 2 of the Gospels record the birth of Christ, Matthew and Luke. Mark does not include the birth of Jesus Christ. Mark begins at the baptism of Jesus Christ, and he begins with the Judean ministry of Christ as well. What I really appreciate and can focus on when I'm looking at each of these different Gospels, I don't consider John one of the synoptic Gospels, even though there are things that we can tie in with the other 3. But consider this for just a moment. We're getting Matthew's Gospel from his perspective, even though it is an inspired perspective. From Mark, a different perspective to a different type of reader. From Luke, a very detailed perspective based on the fact that he is a physician and he's known for detail, but his is a treatise to Theophilus. And then John is obviously writing to the Jewish reader, but presenting enough information that should be able to convince them that he is the Messiah and that he is the Savior of all men. Do we need every single sign, every single miracle that Jesus ever performed to believe that he is the Son of God? And what I'm going to say right now is just that, is no, we don't. And what John is telling us, and what I'll say again at the end of this lesson, is what we have is enough. So when we are talking to individuals, when we are spreading this seed of this good news in the world, we need to also emphasize that even if there were more information there about Jesus Christ written, if what we have won't convince you now, more won't convince you later. So let's look at some of those things this evening. Because understand that this is just it. It is a third of the gospel devoted to the final week of his life. You think a good portion of it is devoted to the final 18 months of his life, but a third of it is devoted to his final week. That Passover leading up to his betrayal in the garden, his crucifixion, resurrection, and that time that he appears to his disciples and to others. I'm not going to have enough time to go over everything in this, but we're going to begin at John chapter 2. So if you go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 2, we're going to begin at the first miracle, and I'm going to read the text concerning the first miracle, but we're not going to talk in detail about each one, because if I do, you'll be here till midnight, and that is not my intent. But just kind of show you what John has done in this, to say the thing that he said at the very end, that if he had written more, more people had written more about Jesus Christ, there wouldn't be enough volumes, there wouldn't be enough space for what could have been recorded about him. In John chapter 2, what you have is very likely in a chronological sense, the very first miracle that Jesus performs in his life. But John records only seven miracles. He doesn't record everything that takes place in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But he records these seven miracles, beginning with the wedding at Cana, turning water into wine. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Keep that in mind that during this particular time when he performs this miracle, it's not time for him to reveal himself publicly as the Messiah. But he's going to perform this miracle. His mother said to the servant, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification for the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servant who had drawn the water knew the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." And consider this then. What had taken place when they had already run out? Very likely the good wine had already been served and the inferior wine had already been served. And now this miracle has come that what was served there at the very end was better than everything preceding it. I know a lot of individuals will look at this verse as justification for social drinking or anything like that. We're not addressing that. But the simple fact that the miracles that John gives us show us different aspects of his power over nature, over things that seem to be common to individuals, because this was just water to start out with. And in order for water to be turned into wine, even through a chemical process, there has to be a great deal done today to do that. And we know that the process of making wine doesn't happen by filling water pots and then dipping into it and pouring out of it, don't we? We recognize that something took place here that was very, very special. And this miracle, Jesus Christ said, "It's not my time just yet to be revealed. My time has not come. My hour has not yet come." But you see, the mother of Jesus, I don't know if she's trying to force the issue that he's the Son of God right now, but she knows deep in her mind what he's capable of doing. And the fact that he goes ahead and does it, it's amazing what takes place. Who would have believed water at that particular time, especially when they weren't as advanced scientifically as even we are today, would have just turned into wine? You know, we're not told that he said any words over it. We're not say we you know how a magician will wave his hand over something. We're not given that type of picture right here. We're told, "Fill the water pots, dip into it, take it to the master of the feast." That's all that was done. Amazing. The Son of God was just that. He was simply amazing. And John reveals that to us in this particular text. The next miracle that you see takes place in John chapter 4, the healing of the nobleman's son. And in that healing, that there's the discussion of faith and the recognition of one who is in charge of others. And then you have that pool at Bethesda where the angel comes by and everybody has to rush by and try to get there first. But yet Jesus heals a blind man. or lame man. The feeding of the 5,000. Turn to John chapter 6. Let me go back and just think about the physical healing of the nobleman's son, the physical healing there at the pool of Bethesda that took place. Again, miraculous power over nature, over human physiology that took place with those miracles. And understand that when we're looking at these, when we're studying the miracles of Jesus, whether it's in John or Matthew or Mark or Luke, the purpose of every miracle that was ever performed was for what? When Jesus performed a miracle, what was that purpose going to be? Simply to heal individuals? Simply to turn water to wine? The miracles were supposed to produce faith in the unbeliever. And remember, Jesus' own family for a while didn't believe that he was who he was. So that first miracle wasn't enough to convince them. The second miracle is not going to be enough to convince them. The third miracle won't be enough to convince them. Even in John chapter 6, the miracle here that takes place, or the two miracles that take place in John chapter 6, would not be enough to convince his own family still until later they would believe. I want you to consider this now. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. And after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, from John chapter 4 and 5, these individuals have followed him because of the signs that he's done, the miracles that he's performed. And now they're clamoring to him. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. The popularity of Jesus because of these miracles is reaching an apex now in his ministry and as he's going through Judea. But now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Well, you keep on going down through verse 14. And you end up seeing everything. Because Philip answered him in verse 7, "You know, we don't have enough money to buy food for everybody. We've got 200, you know," Philip answered him, "200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." Even a little, they didn't have enough to go around. And again, I believe that this particular miracle was as much for his disciples as it was for the multitude. Showing them again the power that he had as the Son of God. That when I look at this, you know, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." To be able to witness what transpires, and everybody being fed, that Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Before, they didn't have enough for everybody, and now, what does the Scripture say? So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." They had leftovers. I thought the only time you had leftovers was at Thanksgiving because you cook a turkey that's too big for a family of 5 or 10 people that show up for dinner. He's talking about a multitude of individuals, 5,000 people. He fed with a little bit of bread, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. McDonald's can't do that. The Son of God can. My whole point really in the emphasis of these miracles is that we should be in awe of what is recorded. Even though what we deem to be a lot of material, a lot of information, is only scratching the surface of what Jesus did. He walked on water in this chapter, beginning at verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because of a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Someone might have jokingly said, well, Jesus knew where all the stones were so he could step on them while he was walking on the water. That's not the case. He was on the surface of the water, something that should have collapsed the minute he stepped foot on it. How many of you have stepped into a swimming pool trying to walk on water, and what did you do? You sank straight to the bottom. Not the Son of God. And to top it off, these men were struggling with rowing their boats, and when he stepped into the boat with them, they were where they were trying to go. We talked a few weeks ago about the logos of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. How could the miracles that John recorded have taken place if that verse is not true? That is enough information right there. We can just stop just with the miracles. The healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. And then probably the most powerful miracle that he performed while he was alive in John chapter 11 is his friend Lazarus has died. And people have come to him telling him that his friend is sick. And he says, "It's all right. We're not going to worry about it." And then they get the news that he's died. And his disciples said, "Well, why didn't he go to him before? Because, you know, surely he could have healed him." These miracles, there was a purpose behind each and every one of them. And this one showed the greatest power of all. Not just power over elements. Not just power over physical disease. But now there's power over death, which would reveal what God would do through him at the resurrection as well. It would be Mary and Martha that would come to him and you know, "Oh, if you'd only been here." It's going to be in this particular context too in John chapter 11 that we're going to hear one of the seven I Am's that are recorded within the Scripture. Because you think about each one of these. Going back to the miracle in John chapter 6 of feeding the 5,000, just shortly after that, what were people wanting to do? They were wanting to take and make him king. Why? Because they thought he was going to solve all the problems of the world because he could miraculously feed multitudes. Therefore, when Jesus perceived what they were about to do, about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. That's verse 15. In verse 22, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. You think about this. Drop down to verse 26. We'll drop down to verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him." Okay, what's important about this is Jesus will say after this, drop down to verse 32. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.'" And then verse 35, "I am the bread of life." Explaining to them that He was the manna, the true manna that God had sent down. The one who could give life. All we had to do is partake of it. But again, in this particular teaching, even when you think about the teachings of Jesus Christ in general, I want you to consider something. What we're looking at is not a parable. Consider this real quick. The parables of Jesus do not appear in the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke contain what are commonly called the parables. But there's teaching that takes place right here. Whether you think about it as a metaphor, as an allegory, or whatever you're looking at it, these literary devices convey hidden meanings through symbolic figures. And He begins right here and says, "I am the bread of life." They create sometimes moral, spiritual, and political meanings that the author was trying to convey, and John, through the teachings of Jesus, is trying to convey seven things right here. One, that I am the bread of life. Two, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, that He's the light of the world. That goes all the way back when I hear that phrase, that I'm the light of the world. Takes me back to John chapter 1. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, "This was He whom I said, He who comes after me is prepared before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." But more important, go back to verse 6. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." We talk about light sometimes when we talk about the gospel, or the Bible itself, the Word of God. The psalmist talks about it being a light or a lamp unto our feet and to our pathways. Light is what, in this particular instance, was going to be Christ drawing man to God. He was the door. That good shepherd that was mentioned in John chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "I am the door." What does that mean? He is a passageway into safety, security. Because that is the door to the sheepfold, where the sheep, those that belong to the good shepherd, can find that sanctuary. John chapter 11, when he's talking there, when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life," they understood that there would come a time, there would be a resurrection. Lazarus' sister did. But Jesus said, I am that resurrection and that life. John chapter 14 and verse 6. He's talked to his disciples about a place that he was going to prepare, that they could join him one day, preparing them for his death and his resurrection and ascension back into heaven. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I used this verse in the 4 o'clock class this afternoon. There is no other way but through Jesus. There is no other truth than that about the Son of God. There is only life that can be given to us through that way and through that truth. And Jesus Christ made the proclamation to His disciples, I am that way. And the last one, John chapter 15, I am the vine. We are the branches. And if we are to be in Christ, we have to be part of that vine. All the things necessary to get us to understand, even about obedience to Him, reverence being shown to Him, understanding that what He has done in revealing Himself in these ways says, I am the Son of God. Do we need more? Again, if we need more, if this isn't enough, more won't be enough. You think about the prayers of Jesus, three of them. Three prayers. John chapter 11, before He raised Lazarus from the grave. Just look at that, the brevity of that prayer, but nonetheless, the prayer itself. In John chapter 11, beginning at verse 41. And verse 42. Then they took the stone away from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me. Now when He had said these things, He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. An acknowledgement of the Father and the power that was being displayed, all to show and give reason for people to believe. The second prayer in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Again, it's not a long prayer. But it says, now my soul is troubled. And what I say, Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name. Now, let's ask this. What was the purpose of Jesus' death? We say forgiveness of sins. That we might, through His death, the shedding of His blood, be sanctified, be reconciled to God. Ultimately, what did it do to? It glorified God above. That time that Jesus came, that He prepared His life, prepared for in His life, He comes to this hour. Just like we read in Matthew, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's not the words that are recorded by John, but save me from this hour, that same meaning. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Do you need proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? That voice that spoke from heaven was just like a voice that you would have heard at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. This is God saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It will be glorified again in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that longest prayer recorded in John chapter 17, Oh, you think about everything that is recorded there and how it unfolds and how he's talking about he and God being one and how he wants his disciples to be one as we are one and how he wants everyone that would believe on him in the future to be one. You think about this. There is a prayer. This prayer takes place. It's for him in the present. It's for his disciples in the present. It's for those of us in the future. Verse 20, in the middle of the prayer. I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word. That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Why did Christ come? Why did God send his Son? So people would believe. That's three prayers. That should be enough also. But it all comes to that final week and even the final hours. And I'm not going to look at all of these passages because I'm not going to have enough time to do that. But you look at what takes place in the Gospel of John. And when you hit that prayer in John chapter 17 and he's betrayed there in that very same garden where he's prayed. And he's arrested. And John is recording these final hours now in such a way that he paints a horrible picture. He paints for us in words a beautiful picture. A picture that is full of tragedy. A picture that is full of overwhelming love for mankind. Peter denies him three times. We looked at Jesus' words to him before he ascended into heaven, "Do you love me more than these?" I believe it was last week. And listen to all of these words as you read through it. Careful contemplation about what transpired in these final few hours. Not only had Peter denied him, but his disciples had dispersed too. John appears to have lingered behind because of some relationship that he had with those in the high priest's hire. But you think about this for just a moment. Everything that has taken place now, everything that John records from John chapter 2 on, as he introduces the Son of God in chapter 1, introduces the power of the Son of God in chapter 2, and begins to... It's almost like... Well, I don't think it's almost like. I believe it's really what happened. He is slowly building to the climax of the book. That this trial that's going to take place, this crucifixion that people are going to witness, the mistreatment of the Son of God. And then you come to the burial. You know, there are seven things that Jesus said on the cross, but John doesn't record all of those. There are other things in the book that he records, but he doesn't record all of those. When you look at verse 32 of John chapter 19, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. They did not break his legs. You know, there are some things that Jesus said in John. Woman, behold your son. Behold your mother. I thirst. And it is finished. But when they came to him, he was already dead. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he who knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. John is writing this For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, would come. You know, Nicodemus of chapter 3 was there to help bury Jesus Christ. Was he a secret believer? I don't know, but I do believe that when I look at this right here, if he wasn't a believer before the death, he is now. Maybe he's just being sympathetic, but I don't tend to look at it that way. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which one had yet been laid. And so they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. And then, the greatest miracle that was recorded by John is one that happened through the power of God Himself. That victory over death was now a reality and an eternal hope for all men. Because Jesus Christ comes forth from that tomb on the third day. I look at these things and think about the final days before he ascends into heaven, how he reveals himself. And again, the number 3 kind of pops up to me in this, because he revealed himself 3 times to his disciples, to his apostles. The first time, in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 25, he appeared to them, and Thomas was not present. 8 days later, in John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, Thomas is present with them. And remember, Thomas was the one that said he wouldn't believe unless he could put his hand in his side and put his fingers in the nail prints in his hand. But it was also Thomas that fell down to his knees and said, "My Lord, my God." The resurrection proved Jesus Christ to be the Son of God with power, is what we see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. It was the power of God. And then that last revealing to his disciples, which we looked at last week at the Sea of Tiberias before his ascension into heaven, where he ends up asking Peter, "Do you love me more?" It's amazing that I look at everything that is recorded in John, and yet it seems that what's there is more than the mind can comprehend. And yet John said he did a lot more, and it's not recorded for us. So what is John suggesting to us? Well, that the daily life of Jesus Christ was filled with such wonderful deeds and teachings, but that what is recorded is more than adequate for us. It's more than adequate to save our souls. It's more than adequate to save the souls of others. And yes, there are going to be those in the world today that are going to want more proof. But show them what you've got. It's free. There's no charge for it. All because Jesus came into this world and was willing to die for our sins. You think about other occasions, other things in other Gospels and the things that are written in the epistles. What is recorded is more than enough to prove that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah and that He is the Savior of all men. John chapter 20, a chapter before, he starts summing all of this up in chapter 21. The last few verses there said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." What more could you ask for than what has already been revealed? It will save your soul. It will bring you into fellowship with God and His Son. It will reconcile broken lives to God. It will provide you an eternal home in heaven. We have enough. Take out your songbooks. The song that we're about to sing offers you the opportunity this evening to respond to the Lord's invitation. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the title of the song says, "Why keep Jesus waiting?" Only you can answer that question. But our encouragement to you is to do that. Don't keep Him waiting. Respond to His invitation now. He's the Son of God who came to die for you. He's the one who shed blood for you. He's the one who was buried and raised again, whom we serve because He is alive, not dead. Won't you come to Him in obedience of His gospel? As together we stand and as we sing.